We're going to continue this morning in the book of Genesis. And so won't you turn with me please to Genesis chapter 12 and reading this morning from verse 10. Now there was famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. And so Pharaoh summoned Abraham. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. And so Abram went up from Egypt to Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. And the land of Egypt towards Zoar, that is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan for himself and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, "Lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go. Walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you." So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Just so far, the word of God. I have no doubt that every single day, every one of you are making many, many decisions. All sorts of decisions. I think some of those decisions you consider to be small and perhaps insignificant. Decisions like, well, what are you going to have for lunch today? Or what time should you go to bed? Or perhaps for the ladies here this morning, what hairstyle you prefer? Those are decisions that fall into the category that perhaps we think are small. There are other decisions that we consider larger. Where should you live? What career should you follow? Who should you marry? I mean, these are heavy issues. These are big issues. These are consequential issues. Now, what I want you to do this morning is just think about the fact that there are some 6 billion people in the world presently alive today. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people making decisions. I think we can assume that. Lots and lots of decisions are being made every second, every moment, every day of life. Now, here's the difficulty that certainly comes into my mind. If we begin to pull this together, the fact that there are all these people, 6 billion people, making decisions every minute of every day, and we include the premise that God has a plan for the world, there's a difficulty. We're a family of six, and I can hardly hold that together. Imagine this issue. So many people. The difficulty, the fact that we have people making decisions. And the question that comes to my mind is, do people making decisions therefore divert or in some way abort God's plans? Are we, through our decisions, able to even stand in the way of what God is doing? Can we stand in the way of the very definite promises that God has made and the plans that He has? Perhaps even putting that positively. And this is really where my theme for this morning's message is going to go. Is God and His kingdom plans bigger and stronger than both the good and also the bad decisions, the mistakes that we make? Are God's plans above that? Is God bigger than that? Now, I'm going to try and answer those questions by looking at these two passages or two incidents that I read to you in the life of the servant of God, Abraham. And to begin with, then, in the first instance, we see Abraham, and think very importantly now, like so many of us at times, I think it would be true to say, taking matters into his own hands. That's what he's doing here. He's taking matters into his own hands. Now, I don't know whether you've ever done that. Considered doing something, making a decision. You find yourself in a fearful situation. You find yourself feeling threatened. You're in trouble. You feel vulnerable. You feel desperately scared. And so you decide to make a plan, even if that plan goes against what you know to be right, or you know to be God's revealed will. Now, there's some examples, of course, or instances that I can raise. It may have been a time when you're feeling financial difficulty, the squeeze of money, not enough money. And the temptation, therefore, is to save yourself from embarrassment, to save yourself from possible bankruptcy, and you make a plan. In fact, just yesterday I had a phone call from a relative of mine to say that a certain cousin-in-law had been arrested. I'm sad to say and confess that this is true in my family too. And this particular person had gone about taking deposits for vehicles that were never sold, and eventually got caught up and was arrested, and now will face charges on that particular issue. And I'm sure it was done simply because a plan needed to be made because of financial squeeze. Now, there are all sorts of other circumstances, and I want us to think, I want you to think this morning, if this may be something that you may be doing, that you may be guilty of. It may be a decision, for example, to satisfy sexual frustration. Now there is a decision, therefore, to be unfaithful. It happens. It happens in the context of the local church. It happens in the context of people who profess their faith in God. It may be a decision because of the need to get out of a stale marriage. Things are not going so well. So therefore, a decision to get divorced, taking things into your own hands. Sometimes we take decisions to make ourselves look good. And to do that, we're deceitful. And perhaps we could even develop that a little bit further. Sometimes we take decisions to make others look bad. And again, we act deceitfully or slanderously. Sometimes I've even come across the fact that there are those who take decisions, they think, to spite the church, and they withhold offerings. Now, Abram, in this particular instance, was deceitful. He lied. I don't know if you noticed that as we read the passage. Why is this passage included in the Bible? Well, Abraham lied. He was deceitful. He kept the truth from the Pharaoh, from the authorities, to save his skin, to save his life. There was famine in the land of Canaan. And so we read that Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while. Chapter 12, verse 10. I don't think there was anything wrong in the decision. Now, I'm speaking a lot about decisions here today. I don't think there was anything wrong with the decision to go to Egypt. Especially because we're told that the famine was severe. They couldn't eat. They didn't have enough food. And so he makes a plan. He goes to Egypt. In fact, one could even argue that God had provided for Abraham providentially, since in that region, I understand, Egypt is always the last country to suffer as a result of drought. But what is alarming is the year Abraham, now remember that Abraham was the man of faith. That's where we were at last time. Abraham, the man of faith, orders his wife to lie. He orders his wife to lie to Pharaoh about the nature of their relationship. And again, I say so, he did it simply to save his own skin. Have a look at verse 11. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know that you're a beautiful woman, that what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you." But we need to notice that in the short term, this particular act of deceit, the shady act of Abraham, even seems to work for him. Did you notice that? It ends up being the very means for him to become even wealthier. Verse 16. This is Pharaoh now. Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, and men servants and maid servants and camels. Now friends, don't forget that this was the man of faith. This was the man who we raised up as being above others. Not long ago, this man had displayed unquestioning obedience. In fact, even going to a place he did not know, going to the place that God would show him back in verse 1. But now, very, very noticeably, he has moved from faith to fear. He's scared. He's desperately scared. And he falls victim to the old lie that telling half a truth is okay. You see, Sarai was in truth his half-sister, we're told in chapter 20, verse 12. And so in his mind, he's justifying his actions on the basis that he's simply not telling everything. He's telling half a truth. But the bottom line is that his intention, his heart, was that he wanted to deceive. And he does so at the expense of his wife's dignity. He does so at the expense of her purity. She becomes the wife to Pharaoh. And the bottom line again to say is that using one half of the truth to conceal the other is no less of a lie. He makes a calculated decision. As her brother, he would be treated with respect and honor. As her husband, he feared he would die. Now God was not pleased with what had happened. God was not pleased with what he had done. And so God intervenes. And notice the action. And I'm going to draw an implication later on in this message today. Very, very important to see what happens because of this man's lie. Because of this man's deceit. God intervenes. He takes action. And his action, that is the action of God, affects the physical well-being of Pharaoh and those in his household. I mean, they didn't even make the decision. As a result of this intervention of God, Pharaoh confronts Abraham. We read that in the passage about his lie. He sends him on his way. And if you have a look at verse 18, you can pick it up over there. Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Now again, here is a very interesting observation. If you have your Bible open with you, you will notice that there is a full cycle. In fact, this passage could have been left out of the book of Genesis. It wouldn't have made any difference to the overall story. But God, of course, has included it for a reason. For if you read in chapter 12, verse 8, from there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And then you go down to chapter 13, verse 4, you read exactly the same thing. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. And Abram called on the name of the Lord. The point is simply this. This is confirmation. Question I want to ask you today. Is this not confirmation that God's purposes stand? There has been a diversion, yes. But the point is that God's purposes stand regardless of people's decisions, and particularly people's bad decisions, regardless of people even today like you and me who sometimes make decisions that are wrong or stupid, where we take things into our own hands, God's will be done. I'll come back to that in application just now. But I want to move now to the second incident. Same man, but now an entirely different scenario is unfolding. And I've headed this again in the second instance. We see Abram, like so many of us at times, trusting God in spite of being at a disadvantage. Last time he was taking things into his own hands, and now we see he's trusting God in spite of being at a disadvantage. Now let me try and explain or introduce this issue. In our house, we have a rule, or we have a way, a certain way of sharing chocolate or biltong. Those are the delicacies, isn't it, that we enjoy. Now I have 4 children, so I've learnt this rule a long time ago already. Is that if you share a chocolate, or if you give somebody the responsibility to share the chocolate, the one doing the cutting doesn't get to take first. You understand why? Do you have it in your home? You see, the one doing the cutting, if he knows or she knows that she can take first, then they cut the bigger piece for themselves. It only happens in my home, it seems. So we have a rule. You cut, you take last. And you know what I find? Man, these kids, they take forever. Just to make sure that each piece of chocolate is exactly the same size, so that when they get their piece at the end, it's the same size. They're not deprived. That's the way we are. That's the way things are. I think it's normal. However, when we turn to this passage, this incident, we see something very different happening between Abraham and Lot. Listen to what's going on. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Verse 5. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land. Well, Abram thinks about this, and he makes a decision. And he makes an attempt to solve this problem with the following decision. Verse 8 and 9. Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have quarreling between you and me, between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Isn't that strange? I mean, Abram's the boss. he's had the encounter, the direct encounter and promise from God. And I have to ask myself, which land would I choose? I think I would have done what Lot did. He looked to see which land was better. You notice that in verse 10? Well watered, like the garden of the Lord. He was looking for advantage. He was looking at self-interest, long-term benefit. And so Lot chooses the land that would give him advantage. Even though we read, of course, that it was close to Sodom. Whereas Abram was willing, now notice this is the important issue here, he's willing to entrust himself and the situation to God. Even though it appears it puts him at disadvantage. And I think he does it because now he's acting as a man of faith should. God has made promises. God has given his word. God has said that he will bless and provide. And so therefore, I think he reasoned. He must have worked through this thing and said, well, if God has promised, if God has given his word on these matters, surely I can entrust the situation to God, for he has the power to bring about all that he has intended. And so Abram believes God in what may appear to be a situation of second best or second place or disadvantage. But now, having trusted God, Abraham is not the loser. In the long term, in the bigger picture, Abraham is not the loser. He is presently in a situation of disadvantage. He's given the upper hand, as it were, to Lot. But the fact of the matter and the revelation given is that the favor of God continues to rest on his servant Abram. In fact, God confirms and elaborates his promises and his intentions of future plans for this man of faith. Chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. You see God affirming and confirming his promises. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go. Walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. And again, same lesson, same point. That's why I've linked these two passages together. God's plans for Abraham and the nations stand. God will do it. God will do it. Verse 18, Abraham moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. Now I want to wrap this up with what I'm calling lessons. These are the applications. I've divided the lessons into two categories. First of all, I think there are things here this morning that God is saying to us about himself. In other words, lessons about God. And then I'm just going to touch on some lessons for us. First of all, lessons about God. I changed this heading a few times because cliches. We've become so used to cliches, but we don't really understand the significance of what we're saying. I started with the words God is powerful and sovereign. Words I hear people regularly using. But I think we've become so familiar with them, we don't understand the impact of those words. Instead, I ended up with these words. God, dear friends, is very strong and supreme. What do I mean by that? His power and greatness is such that even our worst decisions, that even our mistakes do not abort or stand in the way of what God intends to do. You've got to let that sink in. We've got to understand that. Let me give you some examples as we look back in history. Right back in the early pages of Genesis, thousands of years before, he planned for the offspring, for the seed. If you look into Galatians, you will see a fulfillment of what has been said to Abram in this passage in chapter 12. There he speaks about Jesus having come as the seed, as the offspring. And so God planned for his son to come, to save many from their sin. Done. He's done it. Why has he done it? Because of people's cooperation and good deeds and all the rest of it? No, in spite of. In spite of our mistakes, in spite of our failings. If we look ahead to the book of Revelation, God plans to have people, we are told, from every tribe and language and nation worship before His throne. Is it going to happen? It's going to happen. In fact, it is happening. From those initial handful of disciples, we discovered, I think it was 2 weeks ago, or was it last week, I can't even remember, where we had this global World Day of Prayer, where every country in the world, bar four, involved in prayer. Man, God is doing it. He's gathering people from the nations. He's sending people out. He's fulfilling His promises, His word, His plan. Perhaps we need to remember today as well that we are told that God plans to have every knee bow at the name of Jesus and every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord. Rebel as well as follower. There will be that day. He will do it. It will happen. We are creatures, in case any of you are worrying this morning about my theology, we are creatures with a will of our own. I want to affirm that this morning. You make decisions. I started my sermon in that way. You decide. You make decisions. We make things happen. But I want to tell you, friends, that, now let me use theological terminology, the causal power we exert is secondary. And I'm going to give an illustration in a minute to explain that. God's sovereign providence stands over our actions. Man, that gives me great comfort. He works out His will through the actions of human wills without violating the freedom of those wills. Now I've shared this story with some of you, but I'm going to share it again. I struggled with this issue until one day I was standing at Howick Falls. I was the minister at the Scottsville Baptist Church, and there had been a time of lots of rain and lots of flooding. And so we decided we would go and look at Howick Falls. It's nice to see a waterfall, especially in the time of flood. And I'd been grappling with this issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and I couldn't put the two together. And we got to Howick Falls, and I was standing at the railing, and I was looking at this mass of water coming over, cascading down into the rocks or onto the rocks below, and I know heading towards the east coast, I think it's the Tugela River, where it actually enters into the sea. And suddenly the penny dropped. Because as I looked down, I saw that there were these little potholes, or I don't know what you call them, little rocks with puddles in. And I imagined to myself, I thought, that's it. Down on those, or in those little potholes, there are little muggies. You know what a muggie is? Little gochas. Swimming around, isn't it? You find them swimming around. And sometimes those little muggies, I believe, attempt to go upstream. They do that. And they make some headway in going upstream. They probably make 5 or 6 inches. But the water cascading down from the top eventually gets to the Tugela regardless. And you know what? I realized that day, God is so big. God is indescribably big, that He's like that waterfall cascading over that cliff, and He's directing the affairs of the world, and the affairs of the purposes He has in His mind, and the affairs of the world will get where He wants them to be, and we're like those little muggies. We think we can counter God, but all we can make is 6 inches at best. Don't bring God to be your equal. We are small. We are wonderful creatures, made in the image of God. God's special creatures. He bestows favor on us. Those little muggies, mosquitoes, chochas, however you want to describe us. But God is bigger. And so God's purposes will stand. And theologically, some of the young men especially, and ladies, and maybe some older people want to learn theology, the term we use here is concurrence. Concurrence. God is at work, people are at work. But God's will prevails. We have examples of this in the scriptures. Joseph and his brothers, we all know the story well. Though Joseph's brothers were truly guilty for their wickedness against their brother, Joseph knows that even in their sin, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Another example, of course, is the cross itself. Wicked men placed Jesus on the cross. And yet, was it not God's plan and intention that Jesus die for the sin of the world on the cross? Concordance. Dear friends, God is strong. God is supreme. God is big. Be encouraged in this God that we serve, that we have this privilege of knowing. Secondly, and I don't think we must miss this in this passage, that God is generous and kind. I don't know if you saw that, but the grace of God in this passage is unbelievable. God was so good and so kind to Abram in that first instance where he was self-serving, he was deceitful, he was undeserving. God was good to him. In the second instance, when he was at the disadvantage and his nephew Lot was at the advantage, God was good to him. The favor of God poured out on his children. The favor of God poured out on the undeserving. And dear friends, that's repeated in Scripture. And I want to say to you today, as a child of God, you are a recipient of the ongoing favor and blessing and goodness and kindness and patience of God. Now that's about God. How about some lessons for us? Just two, very quickly. Be warned. I'm sorry I have to be negative, but this is very important. Be warned about consequences of sinful decisions. And the reason I'm saying this is because you may be thinking to yourself today, well, if I take matters into my own hands, God will in any way accomplish His purposes. God will in any way be favorable towards me and gracious and kind. But I want you to notice, in this instance, and not only in this instance, but again and again, we notice that, yeah, Pharaoh and his household suffered as a result of Abram's bad decisions. Did you see that? There's another example. Uriah. Remember Uriah? Bathsheba's husband, this poor brother, he was serving his country, doing the right thing, putting his life at risk for his king, and his king's cavorting with his wife. Uriah loses his life. Suffers as a result of David's sin. Our bad decisions, our mistakes, our sinful actions will not abort God's kingdom plan. That you can rest assured. But they may cause unnecessary hurt in the lives of people around us. And I want to emphasize this, friend. You are not an island. Your bad decisions affect and hurt other people. Again, if I can give some examples. You see, you and I can choose to be disobedient in local church matters. I can refuse to obey God in the using of a gift. Others may be affected. But Jesus will continue building His church. Perhaps on a more personal line, isn't it true that you can decide, you can choose to satisfy your flesh in matters of greed or lust or pride or anger? But I want to tell you that your children or your wife or your friends will suffer because of your selfish and sinful actions. We've got to learn this lesson. We're not an island. And so, yes, God gives you the responsibility of making decisions. God gives you the privilege to choose. But dear friends, choose right. Don't choose according to the flesh, in greed or lust or pride or anger and so on. Don't put those around you through unnecessary pain and trauma because of selfish agendas. God's kingdom will still be established, but there will be unnecessary hurt. Taking things into your own hands is harmful. And then I want to end on a positive note, which is the second lesson for us. Dear friends, I want to encourage us all here to be challenged to trust God. Trust God. Trust God to do the right thing, even when the wrong thing appears to be more attractive and workable in the present. Perhaps there are some here today who are unbelievers. And you see, what is the attraction of the present? The wrong thing, of course, is the apparent attractiveness of the world. Who wants to be tied to God? Isn't it better to just live and let live? Who wants to be in a relationship, in dependence on God? That seems like a short-term blessing and solution. Do the right thing. Think in the bigger picture. Perhaps hear a little of what has been said today in the songs that we sung, that there is in fact a great joy and strength in knowing God and serving God. Trusting God, therefore, salvation for salvation now. And so the challenge, I believe, is to trust God for believer and unbeliever alike. God is great. He can be trusted. God can be trusted. He does deliver on His promises. He is faithfully working out His purposes in the world, aligned with God. And I believe if we submit to that, it will lead us to greater places or greater heights of worship, adoration and submission, and just joy in the Lord. Dear Lord, I do pray that You would help us to receive this word today, some hard lessons, and even some wonderful lessons, just exposing the reality of who You are in Your majesty and supremacy and Your glory, Your kindness and Your patience. But dear Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would indeed stir in the deeper recesses of our hearts. Lord, the flesh we confess is so deceitful, pulling the wool over our eyes, hiding behind spirituality at times. Forgive us, Lord, for doing this. Instead, help us to do the right thing, to follow You, to entrust ourselves to You. I do pray for this for individuals, people facing particular crises at the moment, Lord, particular issues. We have to make decisions. You have given us that opportunity. But Lord, may they be decisions that are right and pleasing and honoring to You, we pray. We ask in Your name. Amen.